Okay. Good news. It looks like we're going to get it early today. Can I at least get one amen this morning? But the sermon's not necessarily short. It's just we're early here on time. So, all right. Well, last Sunday, if you were here, you may remember that I opened up the sermon by reading an excerpt from Dorothy Sayers' book, Creed or Chaos. And in chapter one of that book, she colorfully explains that the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest drama that has ever been staged. And whether you believe it is true or not, you certainly cannot call it dull. I used that chapter of hers to introduce last Sunday's sermon and to some degree today's sermon as well. 2 weeks here in which we will familiarize ourselves a little bit with the life of Jesus and the historical setting in which that life was lived. This great drama that God became man, lived among us, performed miracles, proclaimed his kingdom, was crucified, rose again, was all played out on a very carefully laid out stage, if you will, a specific historical setting involving real people, real places, real events, all of which served to highlight and enrich that drama, making it real, giving it depth. Again, God did not suffer and die and rise in some remote and mythical place in some remote and mythical period of prehistory. if you will remember, we began with this timeline that you see here, looking at how the 33-year period of Jesus fits in with other people and events at that time. And then we also familiarized ourselves with the layout of the land as seen by this map of first century Palestine. You may remember that Jesus spent most of his time in the north, there in Galilee. And part of what we covered last Sunday included a very brief survey of the life of Christ itself, charting out a basic timeline of that. We have the beginnings, and this we would include his birth, childhood, and also his baptism and time of testing in the wilderness. And then we have his 3-year public ministry, and then the final days in Jerusalem, often referred to as Holy Week or the Week of Passion. And this morning we're going to fill that outline in a little bit more, but even in this, all we're going to be able to do is highlight some of the main events. However, I do want to take a little more time today with Holy Week itself, starting with the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and all that transpires between then and his resurrection on the following Sunday. And hopefully this will set things up for us as we share together in the Lord's Supper next Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, and set things up for Good Friday, our Good Friday service later that week, and also for Easter, which would be 2 weeks from today. Last week, I shared a popular and easy-to-remember method of outlining the 3-year ministry of Jesus. This simply involves dividing that up into 3 1-year periods. The first could be called the year of obscurity, and that is because the gospel records here, which we possess, don't give us a lot of information about that. They're kind of scantily on the information. And partly because it's called the year of obscurity, because Jesus seems to have only been slowly emerging into public notice. Most of Christ's activity during this time of approximately 8 months seems to have been spent in Judea. And this, again, would be in the southern part of Palestine. The second period is the year of public favor, is what we call that. And it's during this time in which his fame as a teacher and healer extended far and wide. Most of this activity during a period here of approximately 15 months was in Galilee. And then we have the third period, the year of opposition. And by this time, Christ's enemies had multiplied, and eventually plans, of course, are being made to secure his execution. The first part of this took place in Galilee, and the last part in other parts of Palestine, and finally, of course, in Jerusalem itself. So we're going to fill that in a little bit, and keep in mind that the chronology that we'll be looking at will probably not be 100% precise. Any attempt to harmonize the four Gospels will face certain challenges, especially in regards to chronology. Biographies of the ancient world were more concerned about what happened and what that meant rather than laying out an exact timeline like we do today. However, we'll certainly be able to paint a general picture of how things transpired in relation to each other, more or less. And just to encourage you again today, as I did last week, you know, this is history. It may at times, for some, take a little effort to follow along with it. But I would just encourage you, if Jesus is the most important person in our life, and hopefully he is, then it would follow that we would be interested in the people, places, and events of his life. Amen? Amen. All right, good. Got two today. All right. So, we'll start with the year of obscurity. Up until the time of his baptism, Jesus had been in the village of Nazareth, probably working for his father, who was known as the town's carpenter. May have only been the only carpenter in that town, since that's how he was known. It was customary for sons to continue on in the trade as that they had learned from their fathers. So even during his teens and 20s, if you could try to imagine Jesus in that stage of life, Jesus was perhaps a woodworker of sorts. However, just to clarify some things, the word used in the Gospels for carpentry can also refer to, or used for carpenter, can also refer to a builder. And since homes back then were made of blocks, made of mud and stones, it could be that Jesus was more like a brick mason or a stonemason. And I'm not making that up. This is true. And if this were to be the case, and it probably is, then those of us in this church, like Rob Schwartz and myself, would who have been in that trade, would have a special connection with the Lord that the rest of you would not have. Right, Rob? Where's Rob? Right, that's right. So we'll get to sit at the right hand, though, probably. All right, that was not in my notes. It just was spontaneously given. All right, moving on. Sometime around 27 AD, at this point, Jesus would be about 30 years old. Jesus joined the crowds that were streaming into the Jordan wilderness to be baptized by John. Immediately after his baptism, he was led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And this, of course, was a period of 40 days in which Jesus also fasted. Now, Matthew and Mark mention three such trials or temptations, but we should not regard those as, you know, that was it, as though that was a complete list, but those would be more or less like examples. And likewise, we should not think that the only temptations that Jesus ever faced took place during that 40-day period in the wilderness. But this is why that time of testing is so important. Jesus was, of course, aware of his mission and his power to accomplish it, and each of the testings that are recorded touch on the methods that he would use to accomplish that mission. For instance, would he use his power to perform miracles to preserve himself, as in turning stones to bread? Would he use miracles to impress others? Would he draw crowds by astonishing them with the spectacular, like jumping off the top of the temple? And even the nature of the kingdom he came to establish, would it be a kingdom like those of this world that emphasized wealth, fame, power, you know, might, possessions? And would he be willing to commit a sin to obtain that? And so the public ministry of Jesus, which is about to be launched now, is opened up against this background of tremendous struggle and on his part, a resolute rejection of all the methods that would compromise the eternal plan. Now, among Christ's early followers were some who had formerly been disciples of John the Baptist. Among them would have been two pairs of brothers, Andrew and Peter, along with Philip and Nathanael. And with his small band at this point of disciples, Jesus ascended from the valley of the Jordan to the higher country of Galilee. This is all during the year of obscurity. There in the village of Cana, he performed his first of many miracles, turning water into wine at a wedding. And after a brief stay at Capernaum, he headed south to Jerusalem for the Passover. He spent some time there in Judea, but when he learned that he was gaining more followers than John the Baptist, he decided to return to Galilee. We're not sure why, but it could be that he had not wanted his popularity to spread just yet, at least not there in Judea. On his way back to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria, and there in Samaria, he interacts with the woman at the well, and the woman who had five husbands. She then goes, tells the village the Messiah has come, and as a result, a number of Samaritans come to hear him, and they believe in him. And toward the end of this 8-month period, this year of obscurity, news about him started to spread throughout the region. And so this brings us to the year of public favor. And this period, of course, can be characterized by the increase of popularity. We could even say excitement about Jesus, especially in Galilee. Capernaum, a town in the northern part of Galilee, becomes the primary focus during this time. Here, Jesus healed a number of people, the son of a Roman centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, a demon-possessed man, and many others who were afflicted with various diseases. The number of his followers increased rapidly, depicted in the gospel accounts as crowds. From those, he chose a smaller group, a total of 12 men to be his apostles. And all were from Galilee except for Judas Iscariot, who was from the southern part of Judea. And during this second year of his ministry, Jesus went again to Jerusalem to participate in the celebration of a feast, came into conflict with Jewish leaders when he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and soon after he returned to Galilee where his popularity continued to grow. And it is during this period that Jesus calms the storm, raises the daughter of Jairus back to life, sends out the 12 to preach and heal. And besides performing works of healing, Jesus also preached and taught his followers. And a number of these teachings during this year of public favor have been preserved for us in the Gospels, like the Sermon on the Mount and the collection of parables there in Matthew 13 as just a couple examples. All right, and now the year of opposition. Again, I think you can see we're just kind of summarizing a lot of this. Though certainly there were occasions when Jesus enjoyed the favor of people during this third year of his ministry, by and large, that favor was starting to decrease. The crowds are fickle, and opposition to him was certainly increasing, in fact, increasing a lot. What had previously been only occasional displays of hostility by the teachers of the law and Pharisees against Jesus, well, this has now escalated significantly in both number and intensity. The common people had obviously noticed a profound difference between Jesus and their religious leaders. And as to be expected, such leaders were not only envious of the success of Jesus, but felt very threatened by that success as well. And given this great teacher and healer, well, who would listen to them anymore? Who would revere them? But even among the general population, again, you know, many were starting to drift away. Some of this was because he was not fulfilling the expectations of what they were looking for in a Messiah. They had high hopes, but that seemed to, he seemed to disappoint when he was not fulfilling their job description of that. And some of it is because of the demands that he laid upon those who desired to be his followers. To many, what he called for from them was simply too much, and they walked away. And you might actually think of the crowd after the feeding of the 5,000 as one example of this. Well, toward the end of Jesus' journeys in Judea, he was in a small village near Jerusalem named Bethany. And there he raised Lazarus to life. This miracle was so astounding that when certain members of the Sanhedrin heard about it, it deeply troubled them. And under the leadership of Caiaphas, the high priest, a number of these Jewish leaders concluded that the influence of Jesus, based on that miracle, had to end. And there was only way for that to happen, and that was to secure his death. So, the year of opposition, it began while Jesus was still in Galilee. It continued with his journey to Judea and, of course, up to including the final week in Jerusalem. Some of the events during this period include the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, walking on water, the healing of a man born blind, the blessing of little children, his interaction with the young rich ruler, his interaction with Zacchaeus, the healing of the 10 lepers, and the transfiguration. The period ends, of course, when this opposition comes to a head, and this would be in the final days of Jerusalem. And so with that overview of that three-year ministry, let's now turn our attention to the final days, the Holy Week. All right, this is an eight-day period that begins with Sunday when he enters the city of Jerusalem, to Sunday when he rises from the dead. And this, too, is a difficult period in which to arrange the events in precise order. So what I'll be laying out here may not at all times be 100% accurate, but it'll be close if it's not. So we begin with Sunday, Palm Sunday, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem and begins to enter into it. And the event, as you know, it's festive, it's jubilant, it's impressive, it's striking. And given the worship and acclamations of the multitudes, it would be the furthest thing from anyone's imagination that within just a few days, the same Jesus would be in the same city, convicted as a blasphemer and crucified. The royal yet humble entry of Jesus, with the crowd spreading their cloaks on the road before him and along with the palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as Jesus rode down the street on a simple donkey, would have made quite an impression on all who saw it, because the scene has all these mixed elements. Jesus is being hailed as the Messiah, the promised king, but again, he rides on a donkey of all things. And the event, of course, is colored with both a lot of majesty and humility. As he gets closer to the entrance of the city, his mood takes a drastic change from joy to deep sorrow, even to the point of weeping. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And in his weeping, he prophesies Jerusalem's downfall and destruction. On Monday, Jesus enters the temple area and clears out all who are buying and selling, overturning the tables of the money changers and creating quite a scene. Denny addressed this a while back here with us. This is sometimes referred to as the purification of the temple. The action here is, as D.A. Carson puts it, an act of self-disclosure. That is, Jesus is claiming, rather exercising, his authority over the holy place. And indeed, the prophet spoke of the Lord coming into his temple and the purification of the temple, and Jerusalem itself was part of that whole expectation. And so Jesus is fulfilling that by driving out the merchants and money changers. The sounds that filled its courts were not that of prayers and worship, as what had been intended, but instead the busy hum of trade mingled with the bleating and cooing of animals and birds and the jingling of coins and the back and forth bartering between buyers and sellers. Yet this profaning of the temple was really just a picture of what had happened to Israel as a whole. The corruption within God's temple is simply a symptom of a larger problem, the corruption within Israel, within God's people. The Jews had embraced a superstitious approach to God, placing their faith in rituals and temples and man-made traditions and outward forms of worship. They did not love God or care about his ways. They did not strive to live pure lives before him. They were not at all concerned about mercy, justice, and righteousness. If they had truly longed for God and his ways, well, the teachings of Jesus would have resonated with them. The driving out of the merchants, money changers, pigeons, sparrows, sheep, trinkets, and all the rest is symbolic of the cleansing that needed to take place in Israel itself, and symbolic of the cleansing that was about to take place, namely the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem that Jesus prophesied and wept about just the day before. Well, which was fulfilled in 70 AD. And this itself was actually symbolic of something even more, that God was putting an end to the old covenant and its sacrificial system and temple worship. And this would, you know, this would no longer be the way for his people to come to him. Instead, there was a new covenant, a new sacrifice, a new way to God, and that was through Jesus, God's Son. And as we know from John's Gospel, Jesus himself claimed to be the temple. But this scene here on Monday, it becomes for the religious leaders more or less the last straw. They are now more resolute than ever to eliminate Jesus once for all. Closely associated with the purification of the temple is the cursing of the fig tree, which takes place on the same day. This too involves much symbolism. The fig tree represents Israel, which had all the external appearances of flourishing religiously, but had not produced the fruit of righteousness. And the destruction of the tree was likewise an illustration of God's judgment. Moving on to Tuesday, a number of things take place on Tuesday. While teaching in the temple courts, Jesus warns his audience about the hypocrisy of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, kind of a bold thing to do. He predicts the destruction of the temple and predicts his coming in glory as the Son of Man. He shares a number of parables, and his authority is questioned by religious leaders. Along with this, a number of attempts are made to trap him with certain questions, like, what about paying taxes to Caesar? And what about a widow who marries her husband's brother? And so on. You know, who will be her husband in the resurrection? And Jesus directs certain questions back to them, questions that they don't want to answer. Tuesday is a day marked by much controversy. We can't say with absolute certainty, but it looks as though Wednesday is the day when a number of religious leaders, along with Caiaphas, actually form their plan to arrest Jesus and have him killed. It also appears that it was on Wednesday when Jesus is in Bethany, dining at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Bethany now is just a couple miles outside Jerusalem, so this would probably be like a 40-minute walk for most people. Those with a faster stride could probably do it in 30. You know the story. A woman comes into Simon's house with an expensive jar of perfume. She breaks the jar, pours the perfume out on the feet of Jesus. Judas rebukes her and complains how this is a big waste, saying that the perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Jesus honors the woman, saying that what she has done is a wonderful thing and that her perfume served as a preparation for his burial and that there is no cost too great for that. Judas, feeling a bit embarrassed by this and also motivated by no small measure of greed, takes the opportunity later in the day to meet with the chief priests and certain teachers of the law, and agrees to share in their plot, to participate in the plan, and for a price. And this would be, how many pieces of silver? 30. All right, good. Still got a few listening. Great. Thursday now is, of course, the day Jesus meets with his disciples for what has become known as the Last Supper. This is referred to in Matthew as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so the Last Supper itself is closely tied to the Passover meal. Before sitting down for the meal, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples as an example of humility and service, and that is why Thursday is often called Maundy Thursday. Maundy comes from a Latin word meaning commandment, referring here to Christ's command to wash the feet of others. In the meal itself, Jesus refers to the bread as his body, the wine as his blood, and in this he establishes the practice the early church called the Lord's Supper. It is in this simple meal to become a regularly observed custom. Jesus was ensuring that the memory of his ministry and his sacrifice on the cross would not be forgotten. And along with that, he was providing an interpretation of this feast, which would become really central in the church. Again, the bread symbolized his broken body, suffering the wrath of God on our behalf, and the wine representing his poured out blood given for the cleansing of our sins. Later, in the meal itself, Jesus announces that a betrayer was in the room with them. And at some point, Jesus leaves and meets up with the members of the Sanhedrin. The plot to seize Jesus away from the crowds is now underway. The Last Supper takes place in what is referred to as a large upper room. And when they've finished, everyone heads out to a place called Gethsemane. And sometime during that walk, Jesus shares with his disciples, he predicts his arrest, death, and even resurrection. And he also tells them that they will abandon him during his hour of need. Peter, of course, interjects himself, claiming that he would never deny his master, to which Jesus predicts that before the rooster crows three times, that he will deny him indeed. At Gethsemane, Jesus calls on his disciples to pray, and then he goes off by himself so as to pray alone. In this prayer, he wrestles with God, praying in great anguish to the point that his sweat was like drops of blood. A large crowd armed with swords and clubs invades the garden. Judas kisses Jesus, and members of the mob know who to get. They now seize Jesus. These are not Roman soldiers. Kind of have to keep remembering that. Rather, these would be, I just like to call them thugs. They are servants, temple guards, soldiers, if you will, who have been sent by the high priest. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but they have their own little army and police force, and this is them. They're not Roman soldiers. Peter reacts with his sword, cutting off the ear of one such member of this mob. Jesus, of course, rebukes Peter and heals the man's ear. Jesus is then hauled off to the Sanhedrin, a council of 70 religious leaders who are waiting for Jesus to arrive. Peter follows, but he hangs back a little bit. He's eager to know what's going on, and so he tries to mingle in with others who are hanging out in the courtyard outside the house of Caiaphas, where the trial of Jesus is being held. Peter, however, is exposed as a Galilean, a disciple of Jesus, and without hesitation, he denies ever knowing Jesus and does so three times. All right, so before we move on, a few words about the Sanhedrin would be in order. The Sanhedrin, which is also known as the Great Council, was again made up of 70 religious leaders. So there's a lot of people involved in this. And they include three different kinds of members. You have high priests, the current high priest, which would be Caiaphas, and any former high priest who may still be alive. And then you have the elders, and these would be tribal and family representatives, respected leaders from the Jewish community. And then you have scribes. And they're also known as the teachers of the law or rabbis. Those words are all used interchangeably. These men were the legal experts of the day, scholars of the Old Testament and of the interpretations of the Old Testament as passed down through tradition. Most of these rabbis belonged to the religious order known as the Pharisees that we talked about last week, but not all. And so just to be clear, because this is something that somebody asked me about last Sunday, not all teachers of the law were Pharisees, and not all Pharisees were teachers of the law. And whether you were a Pharisee or not isn't directly related to whether you were on the Sanhedrin. Now, the authority of the Sanhedrin itself was basically dependent upon who from Rome was governing at the time. And under Pilate, the Sanhedrin had a lot of power, a lot of authority. It was actually the chief governing body in the land. And it regulated both religious and civil matters within the limits set by Rome. It had its own police force under its command and could make arrests, try those accused, and mete out punishments. They could not, however, carry out capital punishment on their own. And for something like that, they had to take the matter to the procurator, the Roman governor. And for the most part, the governor would simply rubber stamp any such cases that the Sanhedrin would bring to him. When in session, the members of the Sanhedrin, they met in a semicircle so that they could all see each other in their discussions. And at the end of that semicircle would be a clerk who would record votes of acquittal and votes of condemnation. A verdict of condemnation required two-thirds majority. And the high priest, of course, presided over the meeting. Before such a council, Jesus was tried and condemned. And the high priest who presided was Caiaphas. Witnesses were brought in to testify against Jesus, but their testimonies often contradicted each other. And they then proceeded on the charge that Jesus threatened to destroy the temple. And it appears that the trial went all through the night, even until daybreak the next morning. In the end, Jesus was forced to declare whether he believed himself to be the Son of God. And he affirmed this claim, which then resulted in the charge of blasphemy. The trial itself, as you read it from the gospel accounts, clearly show the intense desire of the Jewish authorities to condemn him. We have a group here of desperate men who, while trying to keep a show of propriety and at least some image of legality, they take what can only be regarded as an extreme and radical measure, sentencing someone to die who has harmed no one whatsoever. Even the charge, when you think about it, of threatening to destroy the temple, which occupied a good chunk of this trial, is quite telling. To this great council, we would like to ask, do you believe that he has the ability to tear down the temple? Do you really feel threatened by that? And if no, then why must he be eliminated? If yes, well, that of course would be an admission that God's power is at work in him after all. Some members of the Sanhedrin were supporters of Jesus, and perhaps points like that were raised. We just don't know. Found guilty of blasphemy, Jesus is sentenced to death. This is an offense punishable by death under Jewish law. Members of the Sanhedrin, we are told at this point, spit in his face. Members of the Sanhedrin spit in his face, strike him, mock him, prophesy to his Christ, who hit you. The soldiers belonging to the Sanhedrin then take him and beat him. All right, very early on Friday, very, very early the next day on Friday, two things happen, perhaps even simultaneously. Judas, filled with remorse and regret, hangs himself. The other, Jesus is taken to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. The Sanhedrin has two challenges to overcome. First, the council does not have the authority under Rome to carry out the death penalty. And secondly, Rome could care less about a conviction of blasphemy. Pilate does not seem interested in handling the matter, and the members of the Sanhedrin tell Pilate that Jesus is leading a rebellion by claiming to be a king. And Pilate isn't convinced that Jesus poses any threat and tries to avoid making a decision by sending him to Herod Antipas when he learned that Jesus was a Galilean. Herod takes the opportunity to mock Jesus, demanding that he entertain him with a miracle performance. When Jesus refuses to accommodate him, he is viciously ridiculed, we are told, and mocked, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate yet again tries to avoid making a decision and takes the matter to the people, giving them a choice between Jesus and, very good, Barabbas. The custom during the Passover was to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd, and the crowds chose Barabbas. Jesus was then flogged. Soldiers stripped him, put a scarlet robe around him, twisted together a crown from a vine of thorns, pressed it on his head, knelt in front of him in mock worship, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and struck him on the head multiple times. Though the exact route and distance is subject to some debate, the journey to Calvary was probably somewhere between a third to a half mile long. And on the way, two noteworthy events occurred. A passerby named Simon, who just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. And most likely, in order to harmonize this with John's account, Simon probably carried the crossbeam of the cross while Jesus carried the pole. And secondly, a group of women mourned intensely, for him, even wailing in their bitter grief. Jesus arrives at Calvary, also referred to as in the Bible as Golgotha, or the place of the skull. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross, and the cross is elevated into place. And this would be around 9 o'clock in the morning. During the next 6 hours of the crucifixion, these final hours of his life, a number of noteworthy things happen. Two thieves who are crucified with him argue about who he is. The Jews argue with Pilate about what the inscription on the cross should say. A number of spectators lash out against Jesus with mocking insults. The soldiers divide up his clothes and gamble for them. There is an unnatural darkness that fills the sky and land. The various things that Jesus says, commonly referred to as the last sayings of Jesus, each of those, we won't take time now, but each is worthy of serious contemplation. His mother and a few other women, family and friends, they stood nearby. Before he utters his very last words, he is offered a mix of wine and vinegar to quench his intense thirst, but he refuses to drink it after tasting it. And finally, he says, "It is finished," and bows his head. And those who saw this, we are told, beat their breasts. A Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross proclaims, "Surely this was the Son of God." The earth shakes, rocks split apart. The tombs of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And the veil in the temple protecting the Holy of Holies is mysteriously torn from top to bottom. A bit later, a Roman soldier takes a spear and pierces it in the side of Jesus to make sure that he was dead. And out of his side came a sudden flow of blood and water. The body of Jesus is then taken down from the cross. The bodies of those who had been condemned by Rome and crucified for crimes of sedition, like claiming to be a king, insurrection, those sorts of things, such bodies were discarded for vultures and the dogs to eat. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who himself was a member of the Sanhedrin, wanted to bury Jesus in a tomb, so much so that he was bold enough to go to Pilate and make that special request. And Pilate gives his consent. And this, of course, troubled the others, and so they in turn asked Pilate to seal the tomb and place guards around it. They were aware of his claims to rise again and feared that his followers would steal the body of Jesus in order to fabricate and promote such a story. Joseph, along with another supporter of Jesus, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, take the body of Jesus, wrap it with spices and strips of linen. It was common for a tomb to house a number of corpses, but in this case, Jesus is placed in a new tomb, and we would attribute this to the wealth of Joseph of Arimathea. This tomb, we are told, was in a garden and was near the place where Jesus was crucified. The stone was rolled in place to secure the entrance, and Roman soldiers sealed it and stood guard. And this brings us to Saturday. Nothing much happens on Saturday, at least nothing we are really told of. We can imagine a wave of euphoria sweeping over many of the Jewish authorities and perhaps a number of private parties throughout Jerusalem celebrating the end of Jesus. We did it. It is over. Jesus is dead. Jesus is buried. The disciples of Jesus, however, are in hiding. It's quite a gloomy day. Confusion, despair, doubts. This is a what do we do now kind of day for them. And now for Sunday, which is best presented directly from one of the original accounts of it. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." So there you have it. Sunday to Sunday, the greatest drama ever staged.
Nicely done.
Sorry. God the Son did not suffer and die and rise in some remote and mythical place, in some remote and mythical period of prehistory. This all takes place in real history, in a real place with real people. There are witnesses. There are records. Jesus appears to the disciples, and for the next 40 days appears to many others, and then ascends into heaven, promising to return. And this is the account of Christ's life. This is the gospel story. This is the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, as Dorothy Sayers puts it, when he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like the men he had made. And the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma that many find so dull, this terrifying drama in which God is the victim and hero. "If this is dull," she goes on to say, "then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hanged at Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale clerics and pious old ladies. We may call the whole thing exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. I don't think you can improve on what Dorothy said about that. Well, next Sunday, Palm Sunday, begins Holy Week, and we'll be referring to some of the material that we covered today. We'll also be observing the Lord's Supper together, using the occasion to remember the death of Jesus and the significance of that death for each of us. And then Good Friday, and then 2 weeks from today, Easter. And I hope that you can attend all three of those services. So I'm going to have you stand at this time, and I'm going to refer back to Acts chapter 10, as we did last week, the account of Peter in the home of Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile longing to hear more about Jesus. And we pick it up at verse 34. And with these words, we'll conclude today's service. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. He's including us in this. This is what's so great about it. I mean, that verse, and it includes us. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.